Join me in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, we'll begin our reading at verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and that your faith, and when you have return to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times, deny that three times that you know me." We want to focus today on verses 14 through 23. The institution of the Lord's Supper is recorded here in the Gospel of Luke. It is just marvelous as we think about the way God has created us. He has created us as social beings. If we are rightly adjusted, we are individuals who relate to other people in our lives. We have friends, we have co-workers, we have people that we communicate with on a regular basis. And we look at God's design and that we acknowledge it. God created us as social beings. And when we think about that, we also think about our side of the relationship with God. God wanted to have us fellowship and communicate with Him. And we have a certain responsibility to develop that and to walk in that relationship. But how often do we think about or realize the desire from God's side of that relationship? God created us as social beings so that we would fellowship with Him. He wanted that. He designed that, and He desires that. And I'm just really amazed at the first couple of verses here. It tells us that with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He uses an extreme expression here. The Greek is epithumia, and it's used twice to give extra emphasis, but the word itself is an intense word. It means an intense desire, a craving. It is the very word that we would use to describe lust, a strong desire for evil, but it's used also in strong desires for good. It is a deep longing. And then to repeat that With desire I have desired. It intensifies an already intense word. That with an extreme craving, I crave after this moment. Do we ever consider that element, that emotional desire of God in relating to His people? We know that we ought to desire Him, but do we see God as one that so longs for a relationship with us? Not that He's lacking, but that it is His design. It's what He desired to do. And that He is such a relationship being that as Jesus walks on earth and He is the image of the Father being portrayed out in the lives where people could see and relate to, He tells them that I have strongly, strongly desired for this moment. This word is the same one that Luke uses in chapter 16 and verse 21 in the story of Lazarus and the rich ruler. And Lazarus desired or craved crumbs from the rich man's table. That there was such a starving hunger and poverty in the man that he was just, all he could focus about was desiring that one crumb that might fall from the table that he would be able to satisfy in some small way that hunger that was in his stomach. Think about our own lives. What are the kinds of things that we would desire and would be able to place that kind of description, that intensity upon intensity for our desires? I just think back to when I was in grade school, especially at first and second grade, I was struggling. And I could not wait for school to be done. I couldn't wait for it every day that school bell would ring. I just craved for that, but even more so the end of the school year. I do not ever want to see that classroom again. You know, you just hated being there and you craved and desired to get out. That's a very strong desire. I think of kids as they look forward to their birthday, and that might be three quarters of the year away, and they're talking about their next birthday, and they yearn for that day. As it comes closer, they have their birthday list, and they're wanting to make sure to get that mailed to Grandma and Grandpa, and different things like that, that they're just yearning for that day of their birthday celebration. There are times in our life that we experience that level of craving, but I imagine for the most part our desires don't rise quite so high. That is the picture of Jesus Christ in this moment in time where He would have His disciples, those 12 men that were closest to Him, excluded in a private moment of fellowship, a time when they would sit together and to share a meal and to have a spiritual experience as they observed the Passover and to just fellowship together. It was intimate. It was private. It was deep fellowship. Jesus longed for this because of who the moment was shared with, His disciples. That alone is a marvel. Why would He be so anxious for this moment when this moment is with these 12 men who for the last 3.5 years haven't been able to get it, right? Every time He tries to teach them something, it was in one ear and out the other. Teaches them that He's the bread of life, and then they're concerned about physical bread. He does the miracles, and they don't realize how God can meet their needs, and that He's not talking about physical things. He's talking about spiritual things. And time and again, they just didn't get it. He would tell them how He's going to the cross, and it just wouldn't register with them. How dense these guys were at times. Not exactly a qualifying equality that would make you desire deeply, earnestly to be with this kind of a person, right? What about what's being demonstrated even in this time together? He knows their hearts. He knows that they were going to fail Him. He knows that they were going to forsake Him. Everybody, not one of them would stand with Him. Well, that would be bad enough, to know that you're going into a difficult time and your friends aren't going to be with you. They're all going to run away. What kind of friends are those? Those are the kind of friends I yearn earnestly to spend my last moments of life with. He knew that they were even going to betray him. The rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. He knew that the hand of his betrayer was on the table with him. And that at that very moment, as the wording here in the Greek demonstrates, the betrayal was in motion. In the heart of Judas, he was at that moment determining to betray Jesus Christ. Not exactly what we would qualify as a moment of earnest desire for these kind of people. He knew their hearts. He knew their fleshly desires. They wanted a kingdom. They wanted the recognition. They wanted the power. They wanted to be first. They were going to have this fight over who was going to be greatest. None of them cared enough to serve. It's not recorded in Luke, but you go to John and you have the fact that as they came in, nobody was willing to get down and wash their feet, which was a normal custom of the day. Nobody would take up that role. And so as they sat together and began to go through the Passover ceremony, there is a spot traditionally where they would pass a bowl around and wash their hands. I imagine that was the moment in time that Jesus got up and girded himself and took the towel and went around and washed every one of their feet. Selfish, proud, arrogant, hard-hearted, dense people. I have yearned longingly to be with you. He knew the brevity of this moment. It wasn't going to last. It was just a few short minutes, one last meal, and everything was going to change. In just a few moments, the world was going to intrude upon them, and this time of intimacy was going to be gone. It was just a fleeting moment, a short moment. You know, we can take much comfort that Jesus yearns for your presence. And sometimes we're just like these disciples. How could Jesus yearn for my presence? I don't get it. I'm sinful. I'm flawed. I have walked in sin. I've not kept the testimony of Jesus Christ. I have been I've been ashamed of Him in my conversation. Whatever the case is, we take comfort knowing that even despite all of that, Jesus Christ yearned earnestly, deeply, for this one short moment of fellowship with His disciple. We can take encouragement. You know, it seems like that. I have a desire to love the Lord and walk with the Lord, but there's so many things going on in life, and we've just had this tremendously busy week, and I wasn't able to spend time in prayer the way that I should, or even in my devotional time or my Bible reading. I've neglected worship. But you know what? Even those short, momentary times, even though it is a short time that you may give, to know that your Savior longs to meet with you in those moments. Take comfort that Jesus yearns for your presence. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The invitation is open. Come, come unto me. I know who you are. I know that life is going to distract from the moment. I know that you're not all that you should be. Come anyway. Come to me. John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. If He did not cast out His disciples in the moment of all of their issues, if He did not cast off the church at Corinth, but rather brought conviction and change of heart to change of walk, He's not going to cast us off either. We're not worthy, but He is very long-suffering, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Jesus has desired fellowship. He desires to be with us. He desires intimacy. He desires communion. He desires that two-way communication. He desires our worship, and He yearns earnestly for us. Do we yearn earnestly for Him? And can we, like John there in Revelation, say, Come quickly, just eager for the moment that Jesus Christ comes back. Jesus yearned for this moment because of the people that He was with, who He was sharing the moment with. He yearns earnestly because of the significance of the moment. And that is from the perspective of what He was about to do. You know, as a carpenter, there are some jobs that I just don't get too excited about. And there's other things that are more in my wheelhouse that I just are excited to be able to start that kind of a project. And you just look forward to it with anticipation. You enjoy it. You know that when you get to the end of it, you've had a contribution. You know that you'll be able to step back and say, look at that. See what it was and see what it is now. And there's certain pride. You anticipate and you look forward to doing that kind of a work. Sometimes the work may be hard, but you could still look forward to it. There are other jobs that you're just anxious to end. I can't wait to get to the end of this thing. You would think that in a sense, this moment would be one where Jesus would be anxious to get to the end of it. He's anticipating suffering, dying upon a cross, taking the punishment of our sin, becoming sin for us. So we can't comprehend all of that. But in another sense, this is the course of history from before creation. This is what He had designed, established by God the Father before He ever created man. He knew that man was going to fall and that God was going to provide a way of salvation through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. All of history was laid out pointing to this point in time. And as they sit down to celebrate the Passover, and you think of all of we'll think about the types here in a minute that's tied up in that one ceremony, but also the law and all of the sacrifices and everything, and it just all points to this moment in time. All of history was anticipating this moment. And in a sense, Jesus is looking at this task and He's saying, I'm eager. This is what I'm here for. This is what I'm doing. This was to be the pivotal point in time and eternity. I think of, as a kid, sometimes we go to a park that would have a teeter-totter. You don't see too many of those around anymore. I guess they're too dangerous. Kids get hurt on them. But we would like to start at one end and walk up the teeter-totter until you get to the pivot point, and then the teeter-totter would flip over and you'd run down the other side of it. But at that one moment where it's about to go over, you don't know when it's going to go, and it kind of gives you a jostle, and it's a little bit dangerous. You could fall off. But you're anticipating that moment, and you just kind of, sometimes you get up there and you just inch forward to see at what point the teeter-totter turns. And that's kind of like this. All of history is moving up to this point, and Jesus is approaching it, and it's just about to flip. All of the anticipation of a Savior who was going to be the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. All of the sins that were put off, and yet God wasn't able to receive those individuals into glory because The sacrifice had not yet been made. And at that moment, it's done and everything changes. This is the last Passover that these men had to ever celebrate, because in the next moments, the Passover was going to be completely fulfilled. So what Jesus is about to do, he's taking the Passover and he changes and he redirects them and gives them something new, the communion service. Do this in remembrance of me. Everything to this point was looking forward in anticipation. Now, from this point on, it's all looking back in remembrance of what Jesus Christ accomplished. It was the last Passover and the first communion service. Redemption's work was at hand. They've come in to celebrate a feast of remembrance, but the feast of remembrance was all about looking forward to the coming Christ. Let's stop and think about it. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All of the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all of his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born, and one for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And we just read the last bit of the regulations there, and to remember, here they are sitting in slavery. They are waiting on the deliverance of the Lord, and God has established a judgment, and it was a universal judgment. All of the firstborn shall die. Doesn't matter if you're slave or king. All firstborn will die. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or if you are Egyptian, all shall die. And then he makes a provision, unless the blood is on the doorpost. If the blood is on the doorpost, I will pass over you. And they are sitting there remembering how God brought deliverance for his people out of bondage and into a new relationship, taking them out into the wilderness, to the mount where they received the law. But there is so many types of Jesus Christ in all of this, and so much that points to a broader picture. The universal judgment, all the firstborn would die, but that points to a greater universal judgment. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. There is a universal judgment. Now, even though every house in Israel was supposed to take that lamb and slaughter the lamb, it is never referred to as the lambs. It's always referred to as the Passover lamb. It's one, it's singular, because it was pointing to the Lamb of God. And there is only one, Jesus Christ. There is only one that could provide salvation through shed blood. The blood had to be shed. It couldn't just be in the lamb. It couldn't just be that it was shed, but it also had to be applied. They couldn't set the bowl of blood beside the door. They had to be entirely obedient to the command of God by faith, say, by putting this blood on my doorpost, I believe that God is going to send his death angel and that he's going to pass over my house because I was obedient to him. I trusted in his word. Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He couldn't save us by his perfect life. He died upon the cross. Even his shed blood alone is unable to save. But when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and call upon him to be our Savior, we apply the blood to our heart. I am a sinner that is in need of covering. I am the sinner that needs salvation. I am the one who needs to have the death angel pass over me because I am under God's judgment. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin and I've asked him to save me. The blood has to be applied personally. They were to roast the lamb in the fire, not boil it. And that fire points to judgment. And Jesus Christ came under the judgment of God on our behalf. And Moses tells them that this is supposed to mark a new era of time. This is now the first month of the year for you. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it marks a new life, a new beginning. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The feast was connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Jewish people were to go through their house and sweep out the corners of the house and take all of the yeast and get it out of the house before they ever celebrated the Passover. And so when they went to make their bread, they didn't have any yeast for that bread. It wasn't a nice, fluffy, tasty loaf of bread. I mean, that's yeast is what makes bread really good, right? Good to the appetite of the flesh. But in the Bible, yeast is representing sin. And he's drawing a picture for us here. Jesus Christ was the sinless Lamb of God. There was no false teaching in Jesus. There was no false promises. There was no lies. It was all truth. The Pharisees, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They were false. Jesus Christ was pure. That's not very appealing to the flesh. And in a sense, as we come to the table and we observe and we take the bread and we recognize this reminds us of the body of Jesus Christ. This isn't a meal for the appetite of the flesh. The bread doesn't have to taste the best. It's not going to. This wasn't a pleasant experience for Jesus, but he was the sinless Son of God. And it was because of my sin his body was broken. It was so that I can have life that his life was taken. The Passover provided deliverance from slavery. Jesus Christ provides deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. The Passover was a removing from one kingdom to another. And we pass from death to life. We pass from being the children of the devil to being the children of God. And what a privilege it is for us to be able to be called the children of God. The judgment passed over those who were under the blood. Jesus was going to fulfill all of this. You know, so much of the Old Testament points to Christ, and we call it, these things are a type of Christ. But a type has to have an anti-type in order for it to be significant. We think of symbolism. We have the Statue of Liberty. And what a wonderful statue it is, this great, big, massive thing that man has made. And it was there to symbolize freedom, liberty, shelter for those that are oppressed. But it only means so much unless there is a nation behind it that demonstrates those qualities. Without the nation, really the ideal of the Statue of Liberty is meaningless. You can have all of the grand ideas and paint beautiful pictures of what could be and never be able to go there and experience it because it doesn't exist. The Passover was a picture painted of deliverance from sin and a Savior who was going to die for his people. But ultimately, it would be absolutely useless if there wasn't a real Savior who died for our sin. The law couldn't save us. Jesus Christ fulfills the law. He fulfilled the Passover. He looked forward to it because of who he was with. He looked forward to it because of the significance of the moment and what he was going to do. And he creates a new covenant. The word covenant in the Old Testament is a solemn promise. And it's interesting that it comes from a word that means to eat bread with. And they think that may be because when somebody make a covenant with somebody else, a solemn promise, they might sit down and share a meal. It was very significant to break bread with someone. And it still kind of carries a certain connotation of fellowship and well-being between two people when they're able to sit down and eat a meal together. And it's interesting that as they are breaking bread, Jesus is making a covenant with them, a solemn promise. The New Testament word is more about an arrangement disposing of one's affairs. And we would use the term last will and testament. And sometimes we have those two words interchanged, the covenant or New Testament in my blood. We open to the New Testament. It is God's arranging of things by promise of what He will do. And when He tells us that through the blood of Jesus Christ He will forgive my sins, that is His promise. That when He gives me His word that I will never have to be held account for those sins. Those things are as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest sea. I am absolutely forgiven. I'm given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is His covenant promise that when I stand before Him, I will be complete in Jesus Christ. That I have a home in heaven. That I will enter into my rest and not into judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. For this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all of the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled the blood both of the tabernacle and all of the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. God makes covenant with His people. It was the law. And He used blood, the death of an animal, to demonstrate the severity of this covenant. But the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is far greater than the blood of a bull. The old covenant couldn't save. It brought death. It brought an understanding of sin. But Jesus Christ, through His death, established by His blood a new promise for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You. We marvel, Lord, at You that You should desire so fervently a moment of fellowship with Your disciples and to know that that is Your heart. You desire to have time of fellowship with us. And that, in part, is what this communion service is about, that we may commune with our Savior. We rejoice, Lord, that we're not looking forward to salvation, but we are remembering the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who purchased a new solemn promise of eternal life through His blood. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.